want you to think of somebody that you know who always seems to be blessed. Right, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a neighbor, or maybe it's somebody that you really don't like actually at all, but somebody who everything seems to always work out for them. That no matter how things go, it always goes well. It seems like they don't have to work as hard. Opportunities just kind of fall in their lap. Everybody seems to like them. Even when they mess up, things just work out anyway because that's how it goes. There just always seems to be blessed by God, and maybe even they seem blessed in ways that you aren't. How does that make you feel? What is our natural reaction to when we see people being blessed in this way? Especially when we see other people being blessed in ways that God is denying to us. That's really the question I want us to ask as we were looking at 1 Samuel 18 this morning, because as we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, we see now that David's entered into the story, he's just killed Goliath, and now God is really blessing him and going to continually blessing him greatly. But not everybody is going to respond to this in the same way. So if you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel 18, and we are going to read the entire chapter. Right now, it's kind of our regular habit, and we do this for many reasons, but one of the reasons that I think it's important and significant for us to take time to read all of God's Word, even though it can take time and takes away from, you know, all the time that I have to say things, is because we believe that God's Word is powerful, and that there is the power of preaching doesn't come from brilliant ideas that I've had this week from studying. It comes from the Word of God being read, being heard, and being explained. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word from 1 Samuel 18, starting in verse 1, we'll go all the way to the end. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over men of war. And this was good in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord is with him. And when Saul saw he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I'll give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Mehalathelite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded a servant, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delighted you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." And Saul told him, "Thus you shall say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when a servant told David these words, it pleased Saul to be the king, David to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. And when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. And the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. As the prophet Isaiah tells us, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will be here this morning. Help us to hear your word. Would your Holy Spirit help us to understand what it means, what it meant then, what it means for us, and how all this points to Jesus and what we're supposed to do. We pray this in the name above all names. Amen. You can be seated if you're taking notes in your bulletin. Our first point this morning is that we should bless those that God has blessed. So our first point, if you're filling in your blank, is we should bless those God has blessed. This is how we should react. That when we see God blessing somebody else, that even if it's something that we wish that we would have got, even if it's an anointing or a gift we wish that we would have received, the right way to respond, the Christian way to respond, the response that honors God the most, that is most like Jesus, is to just bless those that God is blessing. And this is hard. Okay, it's not fun. It's not our natural response, but in Jesus, it's what our response should be. And as we look in the story, we see this is how Jonathan responds. In verse 1 again, we see, as soon as David finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. There's a whole lot going on just in that verse, but what I want to see is this is Jonathan's response to being introduced to David. Okay, he's seen David kill Goliath. He's seen that God is with David. He knows that his father has been rejected by God. He knows that God has said Jonathan is not going to be the king. The dynasty is being taken from him. Someone is coming to replace Saul who will be better than him. And this someone who's replacing Saul is really not just replacing Saul. They're also replacing Jonathan. Okay, this is somebody that he would have been looking for. Right? This would have been impossible not to. If any of us were in Jonathan's shoes, we would have been wondering, well, who is going to be the king? Especially Saul is going to be wondering. This is somebody that normally you would be threatened by, right? Every time somebody started to advance a little bit, you see somebody do something, see God beginning to use somebody, you'd start to wonder, hey, is this who that's supposed to be? Is this who's going to take the kingdom from me? Is this king is going to be somebody who's God's with, somebody God blesses, somebody who delivers God from their enemies? And here he is, it's David. This person doing now what Jonathan used to do when Jonathan went and delivered Israel before. Somebody who's going to replace him, it's somebody he's been looking for, somebody he should hate, certainly somebody he should be jealous of or threatened by. And instead, the soul of Jonathan is knit to the soul of David. His heart is drawn to him. We need to see this isn't just something that happens. Okay, this isn't just something that attacks Jonathan or overwhelms him. It's not something that happens outside of himself. He doesn't have any control of. This is a choice that Jonathan is making. It is the result of his faith. That Jonathan, instead of choosing jealousy, chooses love. Another way you might describe what Jonathan does is you could say, well, he loves David as he loves himself. More than he loves himself, which sounds like exactly what Jesus calls us to. And he lives out and models this. In verse 2, Saul takes David that day and doesn't let him return to his father's house. Already we see there's a difference in how Saul's going to respond and how Jonathan are going to respond to David. There's a whole lot we'll unpack Saul's response more later, but what we happen to see here is now David can't go back and forth anymore. He has been playing the lyre. He's been playing before the king. He's been kind of in the heavenly court. But he still had been going back home, right, and taking care of the sheep. But now there's no back and forth. Now he's got to stay here. He's too valuable to let go. But Jonathan, in 3, makes a covenant with David, again because he loves him as his own soul. Jonathan takes another step. He makes a promise to him. We need to see this is not a small thing. This isn't a pinky promise. Okay, this isn't like a teenager's, you know, promising, hey, we want to be best friends forever. Let's always have each other's backs. He is making a biblical and a serious covenant with David, a promise before the Lord. There's incredible significance here. And so Jonathan strips himself of the robe that's on him in 4. He gives it to David and his armor, even his sword and his bow and part or his belt. So you see, this is a serious moment. This is a ritual that Jonathan is sacrificing of himself. Jonathan really is sacrificing his own advancement. Jonathan is sacrificing his future. Jonathan is sacrificing his royal standing. He is giving up of himself to elevate someone else. And he does this practically and symbolically. Okay, he takes off the royal robe that shows he is the prince, the robe that shows he's the heir of the throne, and he gives it to David. He takes off the armor of the son of the king and gives it to the man who didn't have any armor that couldn't fit him. The armor that he has worn into battle to defeat Philistines before. He takes off his royal sword, the sword that once upon a time was one of only 2 in the whole nation of Israel, if you remember many chapters ago. The sword worthy of a king, only for a king. He takes his bow, takes his belt. He gives all of this stuff to David. It's not like he can just go to Walmart and buy more of this. Okay, he doesn't have lots of backups. But he gives this anyway. Now, there are some who can read this passage right and who read way too much into it or will point and say, oh, look, there seems to be some sexual undertones to what's happening here. Or this must mean there's some kind of homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. The Bible doesn't hint at any of that. That's a total misunderstanding of what's happening here. It's also not surprising. Our culture is very hyper-sexualized. Okay, we have an inability to see any kind of platonic relationship or friendship. We especially have any kind of inability to see a relationship between 2 men that is just friends. The idea that 2 men could be so close to one another and love each other and say that they love one another and that not have something else going on. And yet that's what the Bible does, and what the Bible shows us is that everything that Jonathan is doing here is an act of faith and trust in the Lord. That he sees God as blessing David and he gives up of himself. Now, I don't know for sure if Jonathan knows that David is definitely going to be the king, if he's already heard that Samuel has anointed David, or if he just thinks it's possible. I think if Jonathan doesn't know that David's going to be the king and he does this anyway, that makes this moment of faith even more incredible. That he would do it just thinking maybe. Is the fact that what it does show us is he doesn't feel threatened. He doesn't feel the need to defend himself. He is happy to give his status away to others that he sees God is with. Man, we should love other people this way. We should love other people in a way that the world can't fathom and can't understand. I mean, it tries to come up with other things to try and explain what must be happening, because otherwise this doesn't make any sense that somebody could love another person this way. In 5, David goes out. He's successful wherever Saul sent him. And so Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. God continues to bless David in everything he has done. He's very similar to Joseph and he just keeps moving up. Everything that he does is successful and God keeps moving him. So now he's puts in charge of more of the army and more men. And everybody sees God is with David and they're all happy about it. But Jonathan really is the standard for how we should act. How many of us have done this or could do this? That we willingly set aside our own advancement, our own blessings for somebody else, and he does it without any whining, does this without any complaining, We don't see him wrestling with the Lord about, God, why not me? I know my dad's bad, but I've been really faithful. I think I deserve this. I mean, I'll do it anyway, but I'm not happy about it. We just see him happily do it with love and joy. You know, an example might help us see it. This would be a lot like if somebody grew up, right, in their dad's company in a family business. Ever since they were a child, they worked with their dad. They've done all of the worst jobs. They've worked their way up. They've earned the respect of everybody at the company because of how hard they've worked and because of how good they are. And in fact, they're so good at their jobs, everybody is thinking, man, I can't wait for the old man to just retire and give this away because it's going to get even better when this person takes over. And then one day the dad gets old and decides, I'm just going to sell the company to some random kid that's, you know, made a bunch of money somewhere else instead of giving it to him. That's what happens to Jonathan. That's practically what happens to him. And so his response is to bless, is to love and to take off his own things and give it to this other person. That's how we should respond to our lives. When we see somebody get the promotion that we deserve, we should bless them. See somebody naturally talented in something that maybe we've just worked so hard at and we can barely make it work, and they're not even trying, and they can do this 10,000 times better than me. We see somebody get a whole bunch of money that just rains in from the heavens for them, and we've been struggling for years and years. Why didn't God give me some of that? How different would our lives be if when we saw God bless people in those ways, even if it's ways we wish that we would have gotten, or it feels like they're taking our thing, we responded like Jonathan. And we responded with love. We responded with blessing. A small step there would just be, when you see God do that, what's been helpful for me is just to pray and thank God. Instead of starting and going, oh, God, why didn't you do that for me? Go, Lord, thank you for blessing them in that way. Thank you for what you've done for them. I see that's clearly you, how good you are. It's hard. I don't always mean it when I start, but what I find, if I start to say that prayer, the Holy Spirit works on my heart and I start to mean it by the end. We should act like Jonathan here, but now, a good question you should be asking is, what does all any of this have to do with Jesus? Because this is good advice. It's something we should do, right? If we're not careful, we can just turn the Bible into a list of stuff, how we can act better. Which is partially important, but if we look closer, I think when we look at Jonathan shows us how Jesus acts towards us. Although we're not like David, we don't deserve it. Okay, even though Jesus is the heir, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet Jesus strips himself of everything. Philippians 2, he empties of himself. He leaves the heavenly glory behind to become a man. He gives up his sword and comes in meekness. He gives up the throne and the glory of heaven to come and to be born in a human body and to work as a carpenter. And he does all of this to save us. And he makes a covenant with us too, but he makes a covenant with his blood. He gives up his very life to adopt us as sons and daughters. And he does all of this and gives up everything for you and for me, even though we don't deserve it and even though we haven't earned it. And Jesus loves us like his own soul and knits himself to us. There's part of this that's a picture just of the gospel and how Jesus acts towards us. Let's see in verse 2, or our second point here, it's the opposite reaction is, we shouldn't try to stop those God's blessing. We shouldn't try and stop those God's blessing. We shouldn't oppose those God's bless. We see Saul has the exact opposite attitude as Jesus. Instead of blessing David, he opposes him. And as we look closer at the rest of this, I want you to examine your own heart, because I think if we're honest, we'll find that we are way more like Saul than we are like David. And 6, as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and musical instruments. So this is happening right after. Okay, we kind of back up a little bit. David's defeated Goliath, the giant who's taunted God's people for 40 days. Philistines are defeated. And so they're having the parade to celebrate. This is a great national victory. And everyone's coming out. King Saul's riding ahead to meet on thousands of women come out to sing, and he would expect to hear their praise and applause, but it doesn't go how he expects, because they sing to one another and say, Saul struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Hebrew poetry, if you look throughout the Psalms, the Proverbs, especially the prophets, it's always these contrasts. Okay, it's two things. Sometimes one intensifies more. So they're singing about the greatness of Saul. He's killed thousands. David's killed even more. I don't think this is necessarily meant to be antagonistic. It could be, you know, I don't really know. It could just be the natural flow of Hebrew poetry. But it seems to be they're saying, hey, Saul is awesome, and this new guy, David, wow, he might be even better. It's meant to praise both, but Saul's response is to get very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he says, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me, they've ascribed thousands. Just seems very whiny to me. I had to resist making it when I... that come out as I read it. But what more can he have but the kingdom? He's immediately angry. And he's counting, right? If he's like a musician, then he went and another one came out. He said, they clapped a lot more for him than for me. That applause was a lot louder. I checked. Makes him angry. And he recognizes, well, what's going to happen? Is he going to get my kingdom? To which the answer is, yeah. He will. This is the man God's chosen, and this is the day that Saul has long expected, and so Saul eyes David from that day on. It is him watching him closely. It really, in Hebrew, means he is suspicious, right? Just like you might tell someone you're keeping an eye on them. He is watching everything to see if this is the one that God said will be better than me. Saul and Jonathan both know the day is coming. It would be someone, when Saul thinks, hey, this could be it, he responds by blessing, and Saul responds with anger and suspicion and jealousy. Saul is drawn by love, which leads to sacrifice and giving of himself. Saul is drawn by anger, which will lead to murder and death. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushes on Saul, and he raved within his house while David's playing the lyre, as he did day by day, and Saul has a spear in his hand. We've talked a little bit about this harmful spirit before. Part of this is God's judgment, right? Saul has chosen to reject God, has chosen to reject the Holy Spirit, has chosen at every single instance to refuse to repent, and for the whole rest of the book, he's going to do that over and over and over again. And when you continue to refuse God, sometimes God allows it to get worse. And that's what he does here. So he sends judgment. He's rejected God. God's rejected him. It seems like Saul is raving through his house like a madman. Picture somebody having a mental health crisis is a really, you know, nice way to picture what this is. And he has a weapon as he's doing this. And David, he's still, even here, even as he's anointed, even as he's killed the giant, he's just serving the king. He's playing, he's praying for him as he does every day. And Saul hurls the spear, for he thinks, I'll pin David to the wall. But David evades him twice. Saul tries to oppose what God is doing, tries to stop the blessing God is giving. And the spear is not just a weapon, it is a symbol of Saul's kingship. It is a symbol of his authority. We see Jonathan had his own symbol of authority, and he handed it to David. Saul throws it at David, trying to kill him. And it happens twice. You might have questions there. Okay, maybe Saul tried to play it off the first time. Oh, whoopsie, sorry. Just a mistake, or we may wonder, why didn't David like leave faster? Text doesn't tell us that, but what it does want us to see is see what is going on in Saul's heart. This is not a whoopsie. This is not an accident. This is Saul actively, consciously choosing, I am going to kill this man. And his continual attitude the whole rest of the time is going to be towards death. And Saul's afraid. The Lord's with him, but he's departed from Saul. Here's another chance. We're going to see about, I don't know, two dozen more times. Saul has a chance to repent. Instead, he ignores it again. Recognize God is blessing David. God is with David. He has left me because I refuse to repent and refuse to obey and refuse to follow him. But it doesn't lead him to love. It doesn't lead him to repentance. It doesn't lead him to lament. It just leads him to fear. Because he is only focused on one thing. He is focused on his own standing, his own power, his own blessing, and he knows, I'm going to lose it. Here it comes. This is the guy. The same thing can happen to us when we see God bless other people if we get afraid because we're just looking at ourselves instead of looking at what God is doing in the kingdom of God. And so Saul removes him from his presence and makes him commander of 1,000, and he went out and came before the people. So Saul casts him out. There's also something we should see here that's very foolish. Why was David in Saul's presence anyway? Because Saul is continually being judged by the Lord. and he is suffering because he refuses to repent. David's the only thing that's brought any kind of relief, but now he wants that to go away too. So he's going to get worse. He comes up with a plan. I'm going to put him in charge of 1,000 men. Maybe if I keep sending him out to battle over and over, eventually somebody will kill him. He's pretending to like David. Oh, here's a great promotion, but it's really a trap. But it backfires because David just has success in all his undertakings, four gods with him. God continues to bless him. He's successful in everything. This is true for us. You can be as mad as you want that God is doing something with other people, God's allowing other people to experience some kind of blessing. You're not going to be able to stop it. None of us can stop or oppose what God wants to do. We don't have to like it. You can complain about it all you want. You can actively, like Saul is, try to kill the person God is doing this, and it will not work if God doesn't want it to. And Saul experiences that, and Saul sees he has great success. He stands in fearful awe of him. He sees God's continual blessing, and he's still afraid. He's amazed by it, right? Awe, we usually think of that positively. It's not really positive here. It's awe, and it just leads to more fear and anger. But the people respond the right way. All the Israel and Judah, they love David, for he goes out and comes in before him. They see what God is doing, and they moved or with love. This just gives Saul more ideas. He says, well, here's my eldest daughter, Merab. I'll give her to you for a wife. Just be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. It seems like he's giving it some afterthought there. Saul is preeminent. He's first. He tries to manipulate him. He's going to work harder to get the Philistines to kill David, and he's using God's name in vain. Often we think about using God's name just when you use it as a curse. It is also when you use the name of God to manipulate people to get what you want. You claim this is what God wants. It's really just what I want. He says, oh, I want you to fight for God. No, he doesn't. He wants him to die. 18, David says, well, who am I? Who are my relatives, my father's clan, that I should be son-in-law to the king? David shows humility. He recognizes he's undeserving of his blessing. It's one of the first times we hear David speak in this chapter. He said very little. Anytime David has said things, it's been the right thing, at least so far. And Saul doesn't keep his word anyway, because 19, when the time comes, Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David. She's given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife. And it's not the last time that Saul will break his promise. Seems like David's been going out. He's just having more success. Okay, here's the time. Nope, I'm going to marry her to somebody else. He lies and goes back on his word. But Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul the thing pleases him. Oh, I've got another idea. These other seven plans haven't worked, but maybe this one will. But again, we also see everybody is responding the right way except for Saul. Saul is just sinking further and further into his sin. So 21, Saul thought, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him, and the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So he says to him, a second time, you'll be my son-in-law. He's trying the marriage scheme again. We're doing almost the same back and forth. Saul, very much as we continue to look through this book, is an abuser who just keeps repeating the same pattern. Oh, I tried to give you this year. Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean it. Oh, whoops, I did it again. Oh, sorry. Last time I gave you, you know, said you could marry my daughter, and then I changed my mind. But no, this time I definitely mean it. And Saul commands, well, speak to David in private and say, the king's delight in you and his servants love you. Become the king's son-in-law. It seems like Saul's trying to keep this private because he thinks this plan will work. Also, he probably doesn't want to be around David because he's just so filled with anger and jealousy. So Saul tells, and David responds, does it seem a little thing? Again, I'm poor and I have no reputation. David has the same response, but this is also David saying, I can't afford this. Okay, in our day, we would just think, well, I can't afford a wedding. Weddings get expensive. Okay, they were also expensive back then because in those days, the groom's got to pay the father. Right? You have to pay the bride price. Now, to some of us, you know, there's obviously some patriarchal things happening there too, but part of this is to show, I can afford to take care of your daughter. I've got enough money that she's going to live. We're going to be able to provide for them. And so the king's daughter especially, how much do you think a bride price is going to be for that compared to a regular one? Well, a lot. And David's saying, there's no way I could pay this. And Saul says, oh, don't worry. The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. One of the reasons that's good and also maybe not always my favorite that we just preach through books of the Bible and go try chapter by chapter is they often make you talk about things that you wouldn't normally choose. This verse is one of them, and we'll talk about this for a second. I'm going to try to ignore it because you go, what is happening here? Okay, Saul says, well, don't worry about money. Instead of money, I'd like you to give me 100, kill 100 Philistines and give me their foreskins. It's pretty gross. Okay, part of this, there actually some precedent. This is a somewhat common practice in the ancient world, right? We'd think of, you know, collecting scalps or collecting ears, or even the Egyptians collected these. But I also want you to see, the Bible is not demonstrating this as like a good thing. Right? I hope you see that. Okay, out of context, if you just read this, oh, that's weird. I don't wonder if the Bible approves of this. Saul is not shown at any point in this chapter to be like a great person we should be emulating. So this is not shown to us as like God really loves this idea. This is his. Saul's the tragic guy in the story. There's also some irony here. Okay, because what all men in Israel are supposed to be circumcised, why? As a sign of the covenant. As a sign that we are people of God, that we are committed to God, we have covenanted with God, we have promised to follow God and his law and his ways, and we will love him with all of our heart, our strength, our mind, our soul. And Saul says, hey, those people over there, don't do that. They're not a part of the covenant. I want you to bring signs to me that they're pagans and they're outside of the covenant. And yet, Saul's really the one. He might be physically circumcised, but his heart is uncircumcised. And so the servants tell David it pleases him, and before the time's expired, he goes and kills 200 of the Philistines. And David brings their foreskins, gives the full number to the king that he may become the king's son-in-law, and Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. David doesn't mind. He wants to marry Michal. Maybe he's starting to get ambitious himself. I think there's a hint to that, as we'll see David have his own problems later in 2 Samuel. But it also seems that David is not an idiot and has kind of learned what Saul's doing. And so he brings way more. So I think he knows if he brings exactly it, Saul's going to have some kind of excuse. So he brings twice as much as he's supposed to. And Saul sees and knows again the Lord is with David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Saul's even more afraid of David. And Saul was David's enemy continually. It's the fourth time his plan has failed. Evidence after evidence, God's with this person. And he just continues to fear and opposes him. And in 30, the commanders of the Philistines come out to battle, and as often as they meet David, David has more success than all the servants, and his name is highly esteemed. It does not matter. Saul can oppose him all that he wants, and he can't stop a thing. No matter how many brilliant ideas he gets, it's really going to work this time. Man, it's a good thing we're never like Saul, right? I mean, we don't come up with Saul's plans exactly. At least I hope not. Otherwise, we got to have a talk. You know, we've never tried to murder somebody so many times. You know, Jesus tells us that when we hate someone in our hearts, we have murdered them. And if that's true, man, we have committed murder many a time. Some of us probably this week, because we all have people we hate. Some of us have whole groups of people we hate. And especially hate when other people seem to be really successful and blessed when we are not. And we murder them over and over and over again in our hearts. And we act just like Saul, even if it's just inwardly. Here's the other way that we're like Saul. Jesus is the rightful king. Our Jesus is the one who should be the leader and ruler of our hearts. We call ourselves Christians. We claim Jesus is our Lord. And yet every day we act like Saul instead of like Jonathan. And instead of saying, yes, Jesus, you can be in charge today. Yes, Jesus, you can be Lord of my life. Yes, Jesus, you can be in charge of how I react, of how I spend my money, of how I spend my time, of how I respond in this situation to that. Instead, we keep trying to take the crown off of Jesus' head and put it back on ours. Instead, we keep trying to stiff-arm the Holy Spirit when he nudges us different directions. We constantly try to maneuver and stop God. Then also, like Saul, we may come and say, oh yeah, I'm so sorry I did that again. And then we do it again. And then again and again. Listen, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, the problem isn't that I hope you don't take from this story, let's just stop being jealous of other people. Your problem is that, but your bigger problem is that you're jealous of God. And that you're opposing God instead of bowing down to him. But the good news of the gospel and the good news is that Jesus, even though this is who we are, that we are like Saul and we are probably worse, is that he loves us anyway. And the wonder of Jesus is that even as we try to kill him, he forgives and he loves. As he was hanging crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know how serious their sin is." Even as we are cursed, he takes the curse of sin from us. Jesus takes our dirty rags and all of our sin and he puts them on himself and he clothes us in righteousness. The rightful king of the world came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom of many. And Jesus blesses us, and this is how Jesus acts towards us. Those who deserve nothing and who continually still try to kick him off the throne and be in charge. Oh, just for a little while, Jesus. Let me do this one. If this is how Jesus acts towards us, man, that should totally change the way we act towards other people. Even if it seems like God's giving them something that they don't really deserve, because we don't deserve anything that God has given us. And he has given us so, so much. Let me pray for us and invite our worship team to come up. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that you have forgiven us. Lord, that you love us. And your love is unconditional and your love is incomprehensible. Because we don't deserve it, we haven't earned it. And yet, you show us grace and mercy every day. You show us grace and mercy even when we refuse it to other people. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize again the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. That you would help our hearts to not grow cold and our minds to not grow bored with your love for us. And as we recognize the greatness of what you've done for us, of how much you have blessed us, even when we do not deserve it, that when we see other people that we don't think deserve your blessing, would you help us to love them the way that you love us? And to be content with whatever it is you have given us, knowing that you have given us so much more than we deserve, and it is more than enough. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you stand as you're able as we worship our Savior in song one more time. But here's our benediction from Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you. Go in peace.